Our text for this morning is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, focusing in on one verse only, the question that Jesus asks in verse number 42. When they had nothing to pay, he is speaking of the two debtors, one who owed 50 and the other who owed 500 pence. They had nothing to pay. He frankly forgave them both. The creditor forgave them both, cancelled the debt. "Tell me therefore," said Jesus to the Pharisee Simon, "tell me therefore, which of them will love him most?" And the theme for our sermon this morning is this issue of love to Christ. And there's no question that this is the underlying impetus of this question that Jesus is asking Simon the Pharisee. And it's a very vital question, because it recognizes not only the reality that there must be love in the hearts of those who receive forgiveness, but it also recognizes that there is going to be a correspondence between the love in the heart of the forgiven sinner and the magnitude of the debt that has been discharged towards the sinner. And Simon the Pharisee, being the intelligent student of Scripture that he is, recognizes immediately that this is a rhetorical question, and that the answer, in fact, is supplied by the question itself. The answer is obvious. It lies on the surface. And Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And Jesus confirms, "That's right, Simon. You're quite right." He said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." Now this question, of course, is simply part of our ongoing series of sermons that we've been looking at over the past number of months now, where in the Gospels, and lately in Luke's Gospel, we have been considering words from the lips of Christ. What did Jesus actually say concerning certain issues? And I think that there is nothing that is more important than that we understand what did the Lord say, because he is, after all, the originator of Christianity. He is described in the New Testament as the final word. He gives the final definitive statement on the issues of God's purpose of salvation. God at different times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. Christ is the Word. He is the Logos, the final utterance, the final revelation. The apostles simply expound and explain and repeat to us with an amplification, but they are simply following the teaching of Christ. The prophets never gave the final word. There was always more to be done, always more to be said in the times of the Old Testament. It is Christ who is the completed revelation of God for us. And all that we need to know about God's way of salvation and how we are to respond to God's work of salvation, it is all revealed for us. We don't need new revelations. We already have sufficient information in what is already written in order to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this question that Jesus is asking here is a question which gets right into the very heart of our attitude to him and our response to him. How much do we really appreciate the salvation that is clearly revealed in the gospel and which is received by faith alone? And it's interesting that this whole narrative of the feast in Simon the Pharisee's house, the coming in to the company of this particular woman, what she did, and what was said about her and to her, it is interesting that this whole narrative closes with our Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the woman and reminding her of something that perhaps she hadn't sufficiently grasped. He said unto her, "Woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." He doesn't say that it is her love that saved her. He says it is her faith that has saved her. But nonetheless, he is saying, in effect, that her love is the evidence that she has really experienced this salvation. She has experienced the forgiveness of many sins. And this is why she is responding in the way that she is in the narrative. Now, the story is very quickly and very easily told. There's nothing very complex about it. It is a straightforward narrative. It is only recorded in Luke's Gospel. And this is one of those, one of those singular events that Luke chooses to pick out concerning women. Luke's Gospel has quite a number of women of different kind that the other Gospels don't mention. And this woman here comes before Luke for our benefit, because Luke wants us not only to know something about the woman, but he wants us to know something about the sheer depth of the devotion of this woman. And the devotion of this woman is inexplicable, other than the fact that she loves Christ a great deal. And our Lord is recognizing what Simon the Pharisee doesn't recognize, that what she is doing is a commitment of a thoroughly converted individual. And so we're going to look at the story and just spell it out, as it were, in its broadest outline. On a certain occasion, we don't know exactly when. We don't know the name of the woman. We don't know who she is. There has been a great deal of conjecture. There are those who say that this is Mary Magdalene. There's no reason to indeed believe that. There are those who say that this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. There's no need for us. There's no hint to suggest that this woman is either of these women. She is an unknown, an unnamed saint. And our Lord Jesus Christ one day was invited by Simon the Pharisee to have a meal in his house. And no doubt there would be other men gathered there. And during the course of the meal, a woman came in. And she came right up to where Jesus was, and she began to do the things that are described in the narrative. And we're told what Simon the Pharisee thought about this woman coming in on such an occasion. And we're told of how our Lord Jesus Christ knew what Simon the Pharisee was thinking, and how he responded and spoke to Simon the Pharisee in very categorical terms. And he drew a distinction, as clear can be, between the attitude of Simon towards him and the attitude of the woman towards him. And our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking for all, in a sense, because he is recognizing the importance of love, but he's also recognizing that love is not the same in the hearts of all God's people. And so here we have this question. And the question is not only a question that is to be addressed to Simon the Pharisee on this occasion. It is a question that really we should all be seeking to answer, because it has relevance for you and for me. We all do not love Christ to the same degree. And there are reasons why some don't love Christ as much as others. And there are reasons why some love Christ more than others do. And so we're going to look at this narrative, because once again it is one of those which has an almost superficial simplicity about it. But it really is getting into the very heart of our personal relationship, devotion or otherwise, in terms of our outlook and our attitude to Christ. And so we're going to begin this morning by making one or two general comments about this issue of love. Our Lord's question is, which of them will love him the most? You notice he doesn't say simply, which of them is going to be most appreciative or most happy in the outcome. He is addressing the response in terms of love. And there is no question whatsoever that as we read the scriptures, generally, as we read the Gospels particularly and the New Testament generally and particularly, there is no question that love is the supreme Christian grace. And I think that we in the Reformed faith need to be reminded of this. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at verse 13 that there are three Christian graces which are supreme and everlasting and will never, ever, ever go out of existence in the experience of God's people. And these three are faith and hope and love. And Paul's assertion is that out of these three Christian graces, love actually is the greatest. And love is the greatest for many, many reasons. We don't have time this morning to go into all the reasons, except that we can make some observations. Love is most godlike. Love is that virtue which does most for God. It is possible to believe everything that the Bible says concerning God and yet to do very little in response to what the Bible tells us concerning God. Or to perhaps respond niggardly or to have a hope that we hold to ourselves. But love makes everything work together. Above all things, Paul says to the Colossians, in chapter 3, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And the reason that I'm emphasizing that we in the Reformed faith particularly need to come back to this is because we tend to emphasize the need to grow in faith and how we want to be strong in faith and we want our hope to be enlivened and to loom up large, brightening up our horizons for us. And we tend, in some entirely unbiblical way, we tend to bring love down to some kind of, almost like an addendum to faith and to hope. But love is the essential ingredient of the Christian faith. So much so that the Apostle Paul says, even if we have faith that can remove mountains, strong faith, believing in God with all the fibers of our being, and yet if we are without love, Paul says we're nothing. We're not converted if we don't have love to Christ. He says that we can give away our bodies to be burned as martyrs on the stake, so to speak. We can give away all our goods to feed the poor. We can do that for many reasons. We can do it for publicity. We can do it for peace of conscience. There are many reasons why men become philanthropists. But without doing it for love to God and love to Christ and love to our poor people whom we're seeking to help, if we do it for any other reasons, we are nothing. It may well be that we can preach sermons and speak with the tongues of men and of angels and mesmerize the multitudes and hold vast crowds in astonishing attendance upon our magical words as we preach the word. And yet without love, we are just like a clanging, empty trash can. As I heard one preacher put it so eloquently. So insistent is the New Testament that love is the one thing that is needful. That in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 at verse 22, Paul says, let any man be anathema. Let him be accursed if he does not love our Lord Jesus Christ. Even with a minimum modicum of love. Without love, let him be anathema. In Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 24, may the blessing of God be upon all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth. And so there is no question that love is the supreme and the indispensable virtue which marks out God's people as being distinct from all other people. Because it is not simply that we are loving and that we love our fellow men. It's not even a matter that we love God. And the greatest of all the commandments is to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength. It is to love Christ. Because the Christian faith is not simply faith, hope, and love directed to God. The Hindus do that in a sense in their own way. The Jews do that in their own way. The Muslims do that in their own way. They recognize that love to their Allah is a supreme desire in their faiths. It is, what do we think of Christ? It is love to Christ. As Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, he that loves me is the one who keeps my commandments. And so when we come to this issue of love that Jesus is speaking about here, we are not dealing with a secondary issue. We are dealing with the one thing that is absolutely needful in order to have any claim or any hope at all that we are believers and Christians and that our sins have been forgiven. And this is how Jesus obviously intends us to understand this. It is possible for us to be strong in faith in so many directions and yet be motivated by bigotry and narrow-mindedness rather than the broad horizons of a love that is expansive and doesn't narrow us down to little selfish interests and focal points, but sees the world through the eyes of Christ, where he sees the multitudes and he is moved with compassion, where he sees a lost world and he sees the potential of a saved world. That kind of big picture is all included because it is because of love that he came. The Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto them. We are saved because he, first of all, has loved us. Not simply because he believes that we're going to be believers, or he hopes that there's going to be a great multitude. Of course he believes that there's going to be many. He believes that he is going to be the Savior of many, giving his life for many. He believes all that. He hopes. And he sees the future as bright with promises. But fundamentally, it is always the issue of love. God so loved the world. Christ so loved the church that he gave himself for the church. And the only adequate response to that love, as we're going to see more fully later on, is that we love him in return. Love is the first fruit that is mentioned of the Spirit by Paul in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit, and he mentions about 15 virtues, but the first one is love. Always love takes priority. And when we think of this love, it's not because we love him that we have our sins forgiven. As some would argue, it seems that some would argue in verse 47, for example, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Our Lord is not saying here that this woman's sins are forgiven because she has a great love for him. He is saying the very opposite of that. He is saying that she loves much because her many sins have been forgiven. She comes in to this community, this feast where Jesus is present. She comes in not in order to find forgiveness. She comes because she has already received his forgiveness. and because she wants to express, as we're going to see, her love and appreciation of what he has done for her. And so this issue of love is the vital issue upon which we must all ultimately examine ourselves. We can read books to our heart's content. We can read all the great theological works of all the authorities to our heart's content. We can be able to quote the scriptures back to front and backwards. And without love, we're nothing. The one thing needful always is to cultivate love. To grow in love is what it means to grow in grace. Because this is what it means to grow into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we stack up? How do I? How do you? Do we make this growing in love? Because there are degrees of love. Some love more than others. Some love less than others. Our Lord is saying as much in the question, which one is going to love him most? Love is like so many other aspects of our Christian life, like faith and hope. It can grow, it can diminish. And one of the greatest tragedies for any congregation or any individual is the tragedy of losing our first love. Do you remember how in the seven letters to the seven churches, the first church is the church at Ephesus, and our Lord Jesus Christ, in writing to that church in Revelation chapter 2, in the opening verses, you can read all about it. I'm not inventing anything. And he has many good things to say about that. He commends them for their zeal and their orthodoxy and their defense of the truth. They keep heretics out. No heretic gets a foot in the door in the church at Ephesus. But I have something against you. And what it is that he has against them is that they have lost, they have literally left behind or left off their first love. Now you must repent. Because if you don't repent, no matter what else you have, without love, you're no longer recognized as a church. And the candlestick will be removed. Because the candlestick of God's church doesn't belong to a community that names the name of Christ but doesn't love. And so there is the importance of love. And I think it's something that we need really to search our own hearts, our congregational heart and life, our denominational heart or life, because things are said amongst us that are the very antithesis and evidence that there is, above all things, a lack of love. And this is what the question is driving at, because there are those who love more than others. And this raises the question, doesn't it? If, in fact, there are those who love more than others, on what basis, then, do they love more than others? And the answer, of course, is to those to whom much has been forgiven. And that those who love him most are the most who understand that they have been forgiven. And they appreciate it because they understand themselves. Here is a woman who comes in to this company of men, probably mainly men at least, sitting around the table. Now, we may think this is a very strange thing, and at first glance it seems to be something almost is bordering on impropriety. This is almost rudeness, we might say, a breach of etiquette. But apparently it wasn't such a breach of etiquette. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a prophet. He is recognized as a prophet. And it was not uncommon for people to gather where a prophet would gather. And even on such an occasion as a feast occasion, sometimes people would come in. Houses in those days and in that part of the world, they weren't closed in the way that we lock our doors in the same way. There was easy access, and people lived within a kind of a courtyard around which the rooms were built. And so possibly they were living in a kind of a veranda or some kind of a shadowed place where there was public access through an open door. So it wasn't unknown for people to come in.
What is unusual on this occasion is that this was a woman, this kind of woman, who was a notorious sinner in the community, and that she not only came in, but she came right up to Jesus, and she was touching him, and she was kissing him, and she was weeping over him, and she was pouring oil on his feet and anointing him. That is where, in the eyes of Simon the Pharisee, the scandal really was. This is one of those public women. And we don't know particularly what the sin or the sins had been in her life. We can guess, but we're not going to speculate, as some of the commentators do. And they say she was obviously a notorious sinner against, and they mention the commandment. Well, we don't know that. All we know is that she had a reputation for evil doing in the community, and she was a scandal. And she was coming in to do these things, not because she was wanting to be further scandalous, but because she loved the Lord Jesus Christ with a love that was inexplicable in terms of speaking. And all she could do was express on this occasion, this opportunity. She was seeing the opportunity before her. It wasn't every day of the week, so to speak, that she had an opportunity to do something for Christ. Because she knew that what she was doing for him was nothing in comparison to what he had done for her. You see, Simon the Pharisee, he doesn't blurt it out, but he thinks in his heart, this man can't be a sinner, he can't be a prophet. It was understood among the Jews that prophets could see into the hearts of people, and they could understand what men and women were thinking. And surely if Jesus is a true prophet, he will know what kind of a sinner this woman actually is. He can't be a proper prophet. But the Lord Jesus Christ understood what was in Simon's heart, and he understood what was in the woman's heart. And he knew better than she did, perhaps, the magnitude of her sin. Who are those who love Christ most? They are those who come to Christ as sinners, with no claims upon any merit, no religious activities to commend them to God, no history, a past history which is totally inexcusable, black from every angle you care to look at it, disgraceful, shameful, despicable behavior. This woman was coming because she knew what she had been. And she didn't need to be told that she was a sinner. She already knew that she was a sinner. But she also knew that Christ Jesus was a Savior. And that the multitude of her sins, however black or however red or many they were, they had been freely blotted out. Not because of her good works towards him, but because of his sheer magnitude of good works towards her. There is in her heart a knowledge that her sins, the great debt that she owed. What is sin? It's spoken of as a debt. And there are those who have big debts. And there are those who have lesser debts. There are those who have never, as it were, transgressed the commandments, such as the rich young ruler, at least outwardly. There are those who have always been to the church. They've always paid their church dues. They've always been in their place in the pew. They've always been good people in the eyes of the community and in the eyes of the church. They have never transgressed. Here is a woman who used to live in the gutter. And even to look at her, you would know just by the way that she was looking and probably living and looking together, because sin takes its toll on people. And by the time we're 40, and but women age, sinning is not good for women. Drinking is not good for women. They can't metabolize alcohol the way that men seemingly can. And a woman who has been a habitual drinker, for example, in her teenage years, as is often, they end up in hospitals, and we know something of stories in hospital. Young women in their mid-30s needing new liver transplants. Women more than men. Men can handle it. Women can't. And by the time they're 40, their faces are beginning to show the terrible tragedy of a past dissolute life. And maybe this woman was in that condition. Maybe she looked terrible for all we know. And she knew all about herself. And she felt the shame and the disgrace that she was in the grip of depravities that she couldn't overcome. She couldn't pay the debt. What could she do to commend herself to God and to find salvation? What can you do? What can any of us do? Big debts. Owed 500 pence, that's what she owed. Another one owed 50, only one-tenth of it. And some have a great many multitudes of sins that need to be dealt with. And others have not so many, not so serious sins, but they need to be dealt with too. But whether it's 50 or whether it's 500, the debt cannot be discharged by us. And if we're going to be cleared of this awful burden of this debt, then it must be something that is paid by someone else and freely credited to us. And that is what this woman understands. We don't know when she was converted. Bishop Ryle has a very interesting comment on the conversion of this woman. He may be right. I don't know if he's right or wrong, but I do like his leading thoughts. He reminds us that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, there are incidents in Matthew chapter 11 very similar to the incidents that we find here in Luke chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 11, for example, we have the John the Baptist sending two of his disciples to Jesus, you remember. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And then Jesus' recommendation of John the Baptist, and sending the disciples back, go and tell John what you see and hear. That is recorded as we were reading this morning in Luke chapter 7 here. In Matthew chapter 11, followed on by the incident, you remember, of Jesus speaking of that generation as children playing in the marketplace, playing at religion. They don't like John the Baptist's ministry. They don't like to play at funerals and mourning games. So the other children say, well, let's play at weddings and let's pipe and dance and have a happy time. We don't like happy games either. We don't like no matter what. And Jesus says that's the way some people are. John the Baptist comes with his strange ascetic emphasis in his ministry. Jesus comes with his apparently more liberal approach, eating and drinking, going into places where John the Baptist perhaps would never dream to go. And they don't like John's ministry, it's too strict. They don't like Jesus' ministry, it's too loose. A wine bibber, a gluttonous man. No matter what God does for them or says to them, they don't like it. Now all that is in Matthew chapter 11 and in Luke chapter 7. But you remember how Matthew's Gospel chapter 11 ends. It ends with that great invitation that our Lord Jesus Christ gives. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you will find rest for your souls. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Here is a woman who had been heavy laden and burdened with an inexcusable past, with an intolerable present and a fearful future. And it may just be, as Bishop Ryle suggests, and I like his suggestion very much, that she was converted through our Lord Jesus Christ, giving that invitation. Because here in Luke's Gospel, this incident occurs immediately after Jesus referring to the children in the market. There may well be that connection. I'm not insisting that that is the way. But there is no question, as Bishop Ryle, quoting one of the early fathers, puts it so well. He says, there is nothing to win the heart of a sinner. Nothing. to win the heart of a sinner, but the free offer from a loving and a forgiving God, offering salvation to anybody and everybody who will only come unto me. At some point in the life of this woman, she came to the recognition or the hope that even for the likes of her, there could be such a thing as the blotting out of the past and the beginning of a new hope and a new life. And so she was converted, and she was deeply appreciative. The sinners and the harlots, they go into the kingdom of God before the righteous ones. People who have no need for such deep sense of shame and contrition and conviction. And this was a woman who appreciated Christ. Just as you and I would appreciate someone if we had a big debt that we could not discharge. A great burden to us. A vast amount beyond all possibility of our being able to repay, and someone freely, at great cost to themselves, discharges our debt for us, how appreciative we would be to that person. How we would have a sense of debt and affection. And if it was a trifling matter, we would still appreciate it, but not to the same degree, because after all, it wasn't so great a debt. And so in the churches there are people, and we're not saying they're not Christians, we're not saying they're not forgiven, but we are saying they don't know the depths because they've never had the deep convictions. They've never had to confess certain depravities because they've never done these depravities. They may well have thought it. But here is a woman, and she has plumbed the depths of depravity and sin. And she has tasted the heights of salvation, forgiveness, and a hope of glory. And that is why she loves in the way that she loves. Because she recognizes that in this man, Jesus, there has been not just a new beginning, but the beginning of an entirely different future. Heaven rather than hell. Decency rather than indecency. Holiness of life. The transformation for her would have been dramatic from what she was to what she now is. And looking at her, all Simon can think about her is she is a sinner. And Jesus recognizes in her that she is not just a sinner. She is a redeemed sinner. And she is one of his saints. And so here, this is why she loves more. Simon the Pharisee, we're not saying there are those who argue whether he is a saved or a lost man. I don't know if he was saved or lost. But I do know this, that his religion was a cold religion. He received Jesus, he invited him. And Jesus says to him, Simon, I've got something to say to you. You received me into your house, and you received me civilly. You weren't cruel. You weren't negligible. The food is good. The company is pleasant. But you didn't show any great emotional attachment to me. You didn't give me a kiss. You didn't wash my feet, water to wash my feet. You didn't go, as it were, out of the way to express your appreciation of my presence in your house. But this woman, from the time that I have come in, she has not ceased. She is expressing in actions what can never be expressed. And words can't explain or express the depths of her affection and attachment to Christ. And so this takes us to something else that we want to talk about this morning. Not only love is the greatest, and love is not the same for everybody. It depends upon how deeply we appreciate and apply what Christ has done for us. Those who understand the magnitude of our danger as sinners and the great deliverance that has been ours in Christ to be delivered from so great a death. We sometimes experience that in life, don't we? when perhaps we've been involved in a car crash, for example, or a plane crash, as some people, or maybe a storm at sea, as I remember one time I was wondering if we were going to founder in the middle of the Atlantic in one storm that we were in one time. Even old hands were a bit green about the situation. Those issues from which we are delivered from so great a danger and so great a death, how glad we are. How indebted we feel, how appreciative for our rescuer. And so there are certain desires when we love Christ. There are certain desires that spring up in our hearts. And this woman is giving vent to the new found desires of her heart. What are the desires of a heart that has been forgiven by the free grace of Christ? It is that we desire to know Him better. We desire to be near Him. We desire to hear Him. We desire to listen in. We desire to be where He is. Is that not what He desires for us? Is that not what we as Christians desire for Him? If I were to ask you this morning, what is your supreme desire as a Christian believer? Is it not to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better? Not just to go to heaven in the abstract. There are religions in the world, such as Judaism, they want to go to heaven. But it's a Christless heaven. But as Christian believers, heaven is not just a place. It is wherever Christ is for us. That's good enough, as long as He is there. We desire to be near Him. We desire, as the Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians, that I might know Him. Forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, that I might know Him, that I might be with Him, that I might share in His resurrection, that I may know something of His sufferings on my behalf, willingness to suffer on His behalf. How much do we do for Christ in terms of what this woman was doing for Christ? Because look at it. This is a public display that in the eyes of the observers was something indecent. It was embarrassing. Jesus shouldn't be allowing the woman to do this, is what Simon the Pharisee thinks. And the fact of the matter is that for those who love Christ the most, they are willing to endure most for Him. Because love to Christ will do what needs to be done. And there will always be misunderstanding in what we do for Christ. Our families will misunderstand us. Our neighbors will think that we are fanatical, belonging to a fanatic. People don't mind religion. Your worldly neighbor doesn't mind religion. He doesn't, your worldly family member, he doesn't mind you being religious, as long as it's not too extreme. Keep it cool. Keep it within the bounds of decency. No extravagance. But the religion of the gospel is extravagant. The extravagance of God's love. The way that Christ did not withhold Himself from the smiters and the accusers, the blasphemers, those who would misrepresent Him and deliberately misunderstand Him. He exposed Himself to the shame, the joy set before Him. He despised, He endured the cross. He despised the shame of the cross. He was a public display, naked, no little loincloth around His loins. Naked. He looked disgusting. He was battered, bruised. The spit of those who were spitting upon Him was dribbling down His holy skin. He looked like a man who was a disgusting sight. And He endured it. And He could have called for more than 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels. What an army that would be. And all He had to do was call upon them. And they would have come and they would have set Him free. And He endured it all. And why did He endure it all? He endured it for us. If we are believers, He endured that for us. He became poor for our sake. that we, through his very poverty and shame and disgrace, his rejection, the darkness, the cry of desolation, it was all what he was willing to do publicly, not done in a corner. He was never ashamed of his people. He was one who was numbered with the transgressors. He stood with the sinners, and he died for the sinners. And everything that men could rail against him and accuse him, and all the worst that they can do, and he would endure it all because he was doing the best for us that he could do. And here is a woman who understands something of that. And if you and I have a glimmer of that, and if we see what Christ has done for us, then, as Hudson Taylor put it so well, if it be true that Christ is the Son of God and that he died for me, then no matter what I do for him is not too much to do for him. Wesley's great hymn, you remember, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused him pain for me, who him to death pursued?" And then you remember how he speaks of the cross. "See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingling down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, it were an offering far too small. Such love, such devotion on his part, demands my life, my soul, my all." This woman, she doesn't have to be taught that out of theological books or hymns. She knows it in her heart. And all that she can do on this occasion is to express, and he understands what she's expressing, the devotion, and she loves much. Because her sins, which are many, they are so many, they can't be numbered, but they're all forgiven, and they're forgotten, and they will never be brought up again. And she goes free, and she understands that, because he has done great things for her. And all that she is doing is a reciprocal, as best she can. She's giving of her best, the box of ointment, sacrificial, probably precious. Very often, it's like art collectors today. They buy art, not because they like art, but because they know it's a good investment. And they buy these expensive pictures, not because they want them, but because they know that other people want them. And so they buy them. And it's an investment. And often it is in these artifacts. Apparently, ointment was one of those things that people would put aside for the rainy day, maybe to pay for the funeral. And she's pouring it out on Christ. She's giving of her substance for Christ because she loves him a great deal. I wonder if we had been there on that occasion, whether we would have been siding with Simon and cringing and turning away with embarrassment, with a red face at what this woman was doing, not understanding, as sometimes maybe we turn away from an open-air preacher, or some Christian who's going through a hard time, not because of their sin, but because they're experiencing and expressing salvation, and they are going to stand with Christ and for Christ, come what may. Do we stand with them, or do we turn a blind eye and turn our back? It's all to do with love, you see, because it is love that works. The only thing Paul tells the Galatians that is of any importance is faith that works by love. The final point I want to make very briefly in conclusion. We've looked at the issue of love. We've looked at the issue of why this woman loved so much, because she had so much sin and shame and disgrace that was blotted out. We have seen that she desires to serve him now, not to win his favor, but because she has already experienced so great salvation. And the final comment I want to make very briefly is the way that Christ defends her. "Simon, you never showed me this kind of affectionate welcome, but this woman, Simon. And he comes to her rescue because he knows what's in her heart. He doesn't need to be told that she's a sinner. He knows that she was a sinner. And so when the world accuses you and me as Christians and points out our faults, they needn't waste their time pointing their finger at the church. We already know. Men point their finger at me and point out all the faults. Fine, let them point out. We don't blame them for that because we all wear our weaknesses and wickednesses on our sleeve. But I know myself more than they do, and they're not knowing the half. I could tell them things that would make them blush. And so could you. Because there are depths of indecency in all of us that the world, we're never going to share it with anybody except with God. Our Lord knows what she is. He knows why she's doing it. And he knows what she needs on this occasion. And what she needs is a defense. And what she needs is a word, not of condemnation, but a word of encouragement. He said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Now her sins were already forgiven. But you know, sometimes as Christians, we need to be told all over again. Just as our little children need to be told all over again that mummy and daddy love them. They know that, but they need to be told it again. And he gives her the final word. He said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. And whatever Pharisees and the men of the world may say about her, what is ringing in her ears as she leaves that house that day is the words of Christ running in her ears. Go in peace. The peace of God. Peace with God. Peace in life. Peace in death. Peace in glory. That's the Christian position. And it is the expression of love that is the outward emblem of this real experience. Christianity has a great deal to do with what is called the religious affections. And it is possible to have our theology at our fingertips and to have an intellectual understanding and appreciation of theological propositions in the gospel. And to know it all back to front. And to have a very indifferent heart and a cool appraisal of it all. Where we can speak of the suffering of Christ as though it were just another topic for discussion. This woman perhaps could never speak of the suffering of Christ without the tears of repentance and gratitude coming once again into her eyes, coming from her heart because she loved much. And that's where the challenge is for you and for me. How much really do we love Christ? How much really do we appreciate what he's done for us? How much really do we apply what he's done for us and live it out? That's what this question is all about. Which of the two loved the most? Because we don't all love him the same way. I'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us. Amen.